This 11th chapter of the book of Daniel is part of that trilogy of three chapters that we have at the end of the book. I mentioned to you, I believe, last week that Daniel 10, 11, and 12 more or less go together. And in Daniel chapter 10 that we had last time, we see that Daniel was really seeking the Lord and waiting for word from heaven, and then there was some satanic interference there in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. But fortunately, he was faithful, and he prayed for 21 consecutive days and was also in fasting during that time, and then the message did get through. And we find word really from the Lord comes here in chapter 11, and also in chapter 12. Now, this chapter 11 specifically is a very interesting chapter. And we have already mentioned the fact that prophecy is history written in advance. This is no problem for a believer, but it's a great problem for an unbeliever, because they cannot conceive how there could be any mind that would know the future in specific detail. Now, the details in this chapter 11 are so accurate for the time period between Daniel, who was living in the 5th century before the time of Christ, and the 2nd century, in that 300-year period, more or less there, that 200 or 300-year period, that the unbeliever says that this chapter had to be written after the fact. And so, therefore, certain authors will place the writing of this maybe in the 2nd century before the time of Christ. Now, for us who know that God is God and he can go as easily 1,000 years into the future as he goes 1,000 years into the past, it's no problem, but it is quite a problem for an unbeliever. Now, the only way that they can get around that is to say that it was written afterwards, which is what some of these liberal theologians will do. However, there are many theologians and teachers of the Word who have been rather liberal in their interpretation of the Word, that are taking a second look at Daniel and really are beginning to believe that maybe this book was written when it was said that it was written. Because Daniel says that he's the writer in this, and we know that he lived in the 5th century before the time of Christ. Now, one of the things that is leading people to do this is that, as we have already seen in about three different sections, Daniel speaks of the fact that there's going to be a 10-nation coalition of nations, a 10-nation league or a 10-nation coalition of nations that's going to exist in Western Europe at the time of the second coming of Christ. And this has already been brought forth in various forms already in about three chapters that we have had in Daniel. Now, we've noted that in 1948, after a 2,000-year dispersion, the Jews were brought back to the land again, as was spoken of by the Lord in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, not as many people are aware of it, but we find that in 1948, something else very interesting happened, and that is that there's some men in Western Europe who got together, and they felt that they could become a lot better off economically if they would form kind of a United States of Europe in that Western area of Europe. And so they decided to really get together a 10-nation entity. It began with three in 1948, with the Benelux Agreement, the same year that Israel became a nation. It moved up to six nations in 1957, then to nine, and this year in 1978, the 10th nation, Greece, is supposed to be officially received as the 10th nation. So, right on schedule with the arrival of Israel back into the land, we find in that very year, men decide on a 10-nation economic entity in Western Europe. Now, we know that this is going to move from an economic entity to a military unity headed by the Antichrist. So this is one factor that is forcing some people who take a very liberal view of the Bible to perhaps take a second look at Daniel. I think with that being said, the best thing just is to get underway here with Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Now, to understand Daniel 11, verse 1, we really need to go back to the last verse of chapter 10. Now, the angel says in verse 21, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." So he says, as we had in the last verse last week, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." In other words, as far as God is concerned, history has already been written. And yet we do know, say from the book of Deuteronomy and many other places, that we have to make decisions. It says in Deuteronomy, choose this day whether you want life or death. We have to make decisions. So we do make free decisions with regard to everything that we do. And yet, on the other hand, God knows ahead of time what those decisions that we freely make are going to be. So he says here in verse 21, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." And then he says, "There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Now this Michael refers to Michael the archangel, and by the fact that it uses the term "your," this would be an indication that Michael in some way has a special relationship to the people of Israel. And then he says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Now, sometimes a ruling monarch will have more than one name. For example, we know from Egypt that there is Pharaoh, and yet there can be many different individual pharaohs. Or there's the name Caesar, and we have Julius Caesar and Caesar Nero and Caesar Augustus and whatever. And they sometimes will interchange the various names. Now, apparently here in this particular context, although it uses the name Darius, this is evidently referring to the Cyrus who issued the decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, and who was the son of Ahasuerus and Esther, as we may remember from the book of Esther. Now, while Esther and Daniel encouraged Cyrus to issue this decree to restore and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, there were evidently adverse forces trying to discourage him from encouraging the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. This kind of sounds in line with what we had last week when we spent a great deal of time on Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. So Gabriel here in this verse 1 says that he stood by Cyrus to confirm and to strengthen him. We're not going to go to it tonight because we don't have the time, but if you'd like to read about that decree to restore the city, you could take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, and also the book of Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now that speaks of that decree that came from Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem. Then we have verse 2, and it says, "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So at the time that this was taking place, the Medo-Persian Empire was in control as far as world domination was concerned, and Daniel is told that there shall yet be three kings in Persia. Now, that doesn't mean present-day Iran, but that means Persia as the great Persian Empire that ruled the known world 5 centuries before the time of Christ. Now, these three kings that are mentioned, probably they are Cyrus II, who ruled from 550 to 530 B.C., Cambyses, who ruled from 529 to 522, and Darius Hystaspes, who ruled from 521 to 486. These probably are the three men. Now, it says that in the second half of verse 2, it says, "And the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Now, this fourth man that was richer than they all was a fellow by the name of Xerxes. How many can remember Xerxes from your old ancient history days of grammar school, high school, or whatever? So the name is spelled X-E-R-X-E-S. Now, according to history, by his riches, he raised an army of about 100,000 men, which he threw against the Greek army of only 11,000 under Miltiades. But he was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, which was one of the decisive battles of ancient history. And returning home, he went on with preparations to raise another great army, but he died before finishing his preparations. And then his son Xerxes followed his father's plan, and he raised an army. It's hard to imagine this, but again, I guess if you're ruling the entire world and you can conscript people as possible, he supposedly raised an army of 1,700,000 men and a navy of 1,200 ships. And he went against Greece a second time, the son of Xerxes, whose name also was Xerxes, but he also was defeated, and this was at the famous Battle of Thermopylae. So there are a couple of names of battles that we might have heard of from ancient history. This Battle of Marathon took place in 490 BC, and in fact it's interesting that our marathon that we have in the Olympic Games is a 26-mile race that commemorates the Greek who ran from Marathon back to Athens, telling his people of the victory that they did have there at Marathon over the Persians. And then this other one, this Battle of Thermopylae, took place in 480 BC, which was 10 years later. It's an interesting thing that the Spartans, whom we may have heard about in days gone by, they were known for their Spartan training. They were very rigid and very ascetic and all their habits and practices, pretty tough individuals. But they played a key part in this victory there that the Greeks had at Thermopylae. And there was a Spartan by the name of Leonidas and 300 of his men who share great laurels for the victory that the Greeks had the second time in this battle at Thermopylae. But at any rate, now that's what's referred to here. Let's try that verse 2 again. I gave you a little bit of the background there. But it says, "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. And then this fourth one, that's going to be Xerxes, shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all," in other words, practically the whole known world that was under his command anyway, "against the realm of Greece." So therefore, he and his son moved against Greece, and mostly because we have a Western culture, if we study Greek history, this would be the time of what would be called the Persian Wars. Both attempts on the part of the Persians to go west and to take Greece, however, were unsuccessful. Now then, it says in verse 3, "And a mighty king shall stand up." In other words, after Xerxes is kind of off the scene, there's really a big man coming up. And this refers, of course, to Alexander the Great. "So, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken." When it says stand up there, it really means in the height of his power, his kingdom shall be broken. And you remember that in a previous comments that we've had on Alexander, who has been mentioned before in the book of Daniel. We mentioned that he died at the age of 32. "So, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken," even though it was in the height of his power, "and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven." Now, these four winds would refer to the fact that his kingdom was divided literally to the four winds, and four generals took over those kingdoms. They were not, they didn't fight over who was going to have what, but they had the whole earth virtually, so they just divided the earth up four ways. So again, it says in verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity." Alexander had no son. "Nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those." And the generals never had the stature that did Alexander the Great. Now, at this point, I want to make a comment with regard to this 11th chapter of Daniel. Now, the first four verses that we've taken, and I gave you a little bit of background with regard to Xerxes and the Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Thermopylae. From this point, we're going to really see three main sections in this 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, the first four verses that we've had are merely introduction, and then the first of the three main sections begins in verse 5 and is going to go down to and include verse 20. And what it's going to talk about is the Syrian-Egyptian struggle that takes place with poor little Israel in the middle. Now, you remember one of the generals of Alexander was named Ptolemy, and he took the Egyptian area. And there was another general by the name of Seleucus, and he took the Babylonian or the Syrian area. Now, descendants of these two men started squabbling as to who was going to get more territory, and they had wars back and forth. But the thing is, if you want to move from the Babylonian or the Syrian area to Egypt, you're going to probably go through the Holy Land. So therefore, God's people were caught in this crossfire. And it's so therefore, some people wonder, well, I can't see why it is that the Lord talks so much about these Syrian kings and these Egyptian kings at this period. Well, it's not so much that the Lord is interested per se in the Egyptian kings or the Syrian kings at this time, but rather he is interested in his own people. And as they fight back and forth, the Jews are really caught. And that's the reason that it's included here in the book of Daniel. Now, we'll read about that in verses 5 through 20. Then in verse 21, from verse 21 through verse 35, there's a description here in greater detail than we have had before of this man who is a type of Antichrist, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he is the little horn of chapter 8 that we have already had. He began reigning, he was in the Syrian area, and he began reigning in about 175 B.C., and he was a scourge to the Jewish people and just massacred them. And he was the one who desecrated the sanctuary, and then to, in the most profound way that he could, insult the Jews. He offered an unclean animal on the altar, which was a sow or a pig. So they had much to suffer under this man, and he is a type of the Antichrist. Now, just going back a couple of pages in Daniel, you might remember that I told you in Daniel chapter 7, look back at Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it speaks of the little horn. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 refers to the little horn. Now, you might recall that at this time, I said that the little horn that's referred to here in Daniel chapter 7 is going to come from the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, in other words, the preceding verse. And this, the last clause of the 7th verse of the 7th chapter of Daniel says, and it had 10 horns, refers to the 10 nations of this revived Roman Empire that really is beginning to form right now. In fact, it's almost totally formed. Now, the Antichrist is referred to here by this man who's referred to as the little horn in verse 8, and he's going to come up among the 10 horns, or among these 10 nations of Western Europe. Now, the confusion comes in that in Daniel chapter 8, in verse 9, it says something very similar, but yet it's also very different. And it says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. So a little horn is mentioned again. Now, some people who don't study it very carefully, they'll say, well, this little horn of Daniel chapter 8 must be the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, but it's not. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7 is the Antichrist, and the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist. Because you notice in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, it says, and out of one of them, and then refers to the four notable ones, the four notable horns of verse 8 of Daniel chapter 8. So therefore, it refers to a descendant of one of these four generals who took over the kingdom after the death of Alexander. Now, I didn't mention too much at that time in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, about this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes. I alluded to him, and the reason I didn't give very much information was that I knew there is going to be more of a discussion of this fellow in Daniel chapter 11. The reason that I point this out to you here is that sometimes you'll find Bible teachers will be saying that the Antichrist is going to come out of the Mideast, or he's going to come out of Syria or something like that. No, the Antichrist is going to come from Western Europe. And the reason that they put that Syrian area there, or the Mideast, is they confuse those two horns. And you have to be careful about it. One is the real thing, as it were. The real Antichrist is in chapter 7, the prototype of the Antichrist, who actually lived a good 2,000 years before the actual Antichrist. That the prototype is referred to in Daniel chapter 8. So here now in Daniel chapter 11, when we have verses 21 through verse 35, this gives us more details about this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in the second century before the time of Christ. Now, then, from verse 35 to verse 36, that the God the Holy Spirit really flips forward in time 2,000 years, and then we get details about the real Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through the end. In other words, verse 45. Now, this is not new to us, where God will flip around time-wise in that fashion. In other words, here in Daniel chapter 11, first there's a discussion there from verses 21 through 35 of the prototype, this man who lived in the second century before the time of Christ. And then verses 36 through 45, there are details given about the reign of Antichrist, and this fellow should be alive today and in his maturity in Western Europe. Now, if you want to see an example that we had before where this virtually the same thing was done, if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, now you recall when we were there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that the end of verse 26 referred to the dispersion of the Jews. And it says there, "And the end of it," that is the city and the sanctuary, "shall be with a flood," or a dispersion, "and unto the end shall be war, desolations are determined." So this spoke about the desolation of the city and the temple, which took place actually in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. Now we studied this at great length. But then we saw that in verse 27, where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many," Jews understood for 1 week, actually a week of years, which would be 7 years, then this goes ahead to our own time. So there's a flip of 2,000 years there between verse 26 and 27. And so therefore, when we study now in Daniel chapter 11, it shouldn't be too surprising to us to see that there's a jetting ahead in time between verses 35 and 36, jetting ahead in time of 2,000 years. So therefore, to summarize again what I've said, after you have the first four verses of introduction, there are going to be three sections in this Daniel chapter 11. Now the first one concerns the wars between Syria and Egypt after the death of Alexander the Great, with Israel caught in the middle. Secondly, from verse 21 through 35, there's a discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a prototype of the Antichrist and lived in the second century B.C. Thirdly, from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, there's a discussion of some of the activities of the Antichrist of today, whose identity is yet unknown, but should be living in Western Europe. Okay, now do we have that clear? Now if that's clear, it makes the study of this chapter quite a bit easier. All right, now let's get underway. Now, a lot of us are not really up on our knowledge of history in the Middle East in those few centuries there before the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a couple of verses from the actual text, and then what I'll do is I'll read a commentary on them. Now, the commentary is given by Dr. Willard C. Pierce of the Faith Center Bible School in Glendale, California. He gave a course on this, and I have some notes here that are quite good and very succinct. So I'm using them to make it a little clearer, because if we just read these verses about the struggle and we're not aware of what the history factors were, it can be kind of a meaningless situation to us. Now, as far as our particular point of view goes, as members of the body of Christ now, We know a great deal of what's going to take place in the immediate future by our study of the Word of God. Now, once God gave to Daniel these verses right here of this chapter, say certainly verses 5 through 35, the first two sections of it, the Jews who would read their scriptures would know a great deal about what was going to happen in those particular centuries from the time of Daniel until really the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And therefore, they could almost watch history unfold, and yet they would know what it is going to happen. See, we have somewhat of a knowledge of that today when we have a good knowledge of the prophecies of the Bible. So let's get underway. And the first thing that I'll do is I'll read the introduction here to verse 5 from the commentary. Now, verses 5 through 20 concerns the contention between Egypt and Syria. Sometimes in history books it's referred to as the wars of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the Seleucids being the Syrian kings and the Ptolemies being the Egyptian kings. Now, Palestine lying between these was a natural battlefield for many years to come. Let's read now verse 5. Now, verse 5 says, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Now, as far as the commentary goes, this king of the north referred to Seleucus Nicator, which means the conqueror, and the king of the south was Ptolemy Soter, which means savior. Now, let's read verse 6. Now, verse 6 concerns an unsuccessful league that was attempted. And it says, "And in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times." Now, the commentary for this is as follows. Antiochus, up there in the north in Syria, divorced his wife, Laodice, sending her and her sons away, marrying Berenice, daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphus. See, so there's that alliance, so marrying someone who would be really an Egyptian, thinking to gain by diplomacy what he failed to accomplish in war. So in other words, his intentions were not good. But Berenice proved incompatible. He divorced her and recalled Laodice, who, having lost confidence in her husband Antiochus, poisoned him, caused Berenice and her son to be killed, and placed her own son Callinicus on the throne. Now, this was just marvelously fulfilled. So we see that there's a verse given in the Word of God, and then the commentary, basically, which gives the names, came from history books. We see that the Word of God was just marvelously and accurately fulfilled in as the years went by. So verse 6 was just accurately fulfilled in history. Now then we come to verse 7. I'm going to take 7, 8, and 9, verses 7, 8, and 9 as a unity. Now this concerned the king of the south, in other words, an Egyptian king's effort to avenge a sister's murder. So let's read verses 7, 8, and 9. Now it says, "But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, who shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north. And he shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land." Now there's the prophecy that was given to Daniel by God the Holy Spirit ultimately. And according to the commentary now, according to the history books, this is the way that it was fulfilled in history using actual names. Now this sprout here in verse 7, the sprout of her roots or the branch of her roots was Ptolemy Energetes, who brought a large army into Syria to war against Callinicus and his mother, Laodice. Laodice is slain, Callinicus flees, the country is plundered, taking 30,000 talents of silver and all their gods and return to Egypt. So in other words, it was a heyday for the Egyptian king. It was for this reason that Egypt called him Euergetes, or benefactor. So in other words, not only did he go up north and avenge his sister's death, but he just didn't return with his army, but he brought back a lot of the spoil of the land, and therefore Egypt became rich, and they gave him the nickname Euergetes, or benefactor. Then, let's take in the next section, verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, as a subtitle for these three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, as a subtitle it could be used, the victory that netted the victor no advantage. So in verse 10, but his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow, and pass through, then shall he return, and be stirred up even to his fortress. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Now the way this worked out in history was as follows. Now, the sons here refers to the sons of Callinicus up in Syria. And the two sons were Seleucus. Saramus, which means thunderer, and Antiochus the Great. Now, this is not Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to come later. So anyway, the two sons. So Seleucus... Saramus and Antiochus the Great. Now this Antiochus came down against Ptolemy Philopater, but was defeated by Ptolemy Philopater. Ptolemy Philopater could have followed Antiochus back up north to his kingdom of Syria and have seized Syria. But he was so overjoyed at his success in battle, he gave himself to unreserved sensual pleasures, gratifying his appetites and passions. Having killed his own father and brother, he now killed his wife and gave himself to Agathoclea, a harlot, and other depraved persons. Now that's what's referred to there in verse 12 when it says, his heart shall be lifted up. So he was so happy that he was the victor down there. Rather than pursuing something and getting a further advantage as a military man, he just kind of went into various forms of debauchery. Now, let's take the next section, and it would be verses 13 through 17. Now, this concerns the renewal of hostilities again, and again, some unsuccessful diplomacy. So starting then with verse 13 and going to 17. So it says, for the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a siege mound and take the fortified cities. And the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Verse 16, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, that of course would refer to Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed. Now consumed would be kind of like ravaged. In verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. All right, now, Just going back a little bit, we mentioned there in the verse 10, 11, and 12 that the sons of Callinicus were this Seleucus Saramus, the thunderer, Antiochus the Great. Now, this Antiochus the Great was actually the father of this woman that Hollywood has made famous, whose name was Cleopatra. He's the father of Cleopatra, so therefore she originally was from Syria. Now, in verses 13 through 17, after years of peace with Egypt, Antiochus, who wanted Egypt to side with him against the rising power of Rome. Rome was beginning to appear on the horizon as a mighty power towards the west. He offered his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy Philadelphus down in Egypt. But his scheme failed. His daughter, Cleopatra, took sides with her husband against her father. Now, here in verse 17, that would be the reference to Cleopatra there, when it says in the middle of verse 17, and he shall give him, that is, this king of the north, Antiochus the Great is going to give him, the king down there in Egypt, the daughter of women. Now that, in history, turned out to be Cleopatra. It didn't work out for him, though, because as I just mentioned, she sided in with her father and was more Egyptian, if you want to use that term, rather than Syrian. She sided in with her husband. Now, the next is verses 18 and 19, and the subtitle of this might be The Humiliation and Doom of a Proud Sovereign. This still concerns now Antiochus the Great, the father of Cleopatra. Now it says in verse 18, after this shall he turn his face unto the coasts. Some translations have it as isles, or just the coastlands anyway, and shall take many. But a prince on his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Now this prince refers to a Roman prince. Rome was a rising power at this time. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Now, the commentary on this, the way that it worked out in actual history, was that trying to take certain coastlands, if you want to use that term, of Roman power, Antiochus the Great was defeated by Rome. And trying to raise money to pay tribute, he was slain. That's what it means where it says there, he shall stumble and fall and not be found. See, the Romans were pretty sharp, and when they had somebody at their mercy, they often would let him go, and they would just say, okay, now if you pay us so much tribute money, why, you can keep your peace or whatever. So he was going back to get some money. Now, the next is verse 20. Now, verse 20 could be subtitled, An Inglorious King and His End. So it reads in the scripture as follows, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed. And then there's a very specific detail that's given by God the Holy Spirit to Daniel, and it says, neither in anger nor in battle. Now, the way that this worked out was turned out to be as follows. The son of Antiochus the Great was Antiochus Philopater, here designated as a raiser of taxes. Now, sending his treasurer, Heliodorus, to plunder the temple of Jerusalem, the treasurer unexpectedly turned around and killed his master. And thus was literally fulfilled what was prophesied a couple of hundred years before to Daniel, that this fellow was going to be this successor of Antiochus the Great, was going to be destroyed, but neither in anger nor in battle. He was totally taken by surprise in his own quarters. Okay, now there we see skirmishes going on between Egypt on the south with the Ptolemies and Syria in the north with the Seleucid kings, Israel in the middle. Now, that was bad, but things get worse here from verse 21 through verse 35, and this concerns the real scourge that the Jews suffered under, and this was this fellow, the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, let's just begin by reading verse 21. Now it says, and in his estate, So next in line, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, first of all, it mentions this fellow as being a vile person. Looking at history, we know specifically his name, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. Same fellow that we had back there in Daniel chapter 8 as the little horn. Now, historians have said as follows. He would steal out of the palace and ramble about the streets in disguise, would mix with the lowest company and drink and revel with them to the greatest excess, would sometimes scatter money in the streets among his followers, and would sometimes pelt them with stones. He would wash in the public baths and expose himself by all manner of ridiculous and indecent gestures. Close quote. Now these acts caused his people to call him not Epiphanes, which means illustrious, if there were an English translation for that, but rather they called him Epimenes, which means the madman. Now, it also mentions there in verse 21 that he would come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. The way that this turned out to be in history was that his nephew Demetrius, apparently, was the legal heir to the throne, but Antiochus flattered the Romans, the Syrians, and the Pergamites, and was thus able to seize the throne. Now, let's go to verse 22. Now, verse 22 reads, "And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." Now, the commentary on this is as follows. The basic idea is that he would, only for a season, but yet for a season, he would be overwhelmingly successful. Now, when it says, "With the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown," they would refer to his opposers. But he ultimately was broken, as we shall see later. Just like with the real Antichrist, there's going to be success for a while, but then he's going to be overthrown or broken. With the real Antichrist, he's going to be broken at the second coming of Christ, at the great battle of Armageddon. Now, let's take verses 23 and 24 together. Now, there it says, "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall plot against the strongholds even for a time." Now regarding the verses 23 and 24, it basically talks about the fact that he will work very deceitfully. Now what he did really was he went into Egypt, and then he professed to be a friend of Ptolemy Philometor, and he freely gave gifts to the Egyptian people. He would almost, as it were, scatter his coins to the mob, and thereby he attempted to receive a favor. Now let's go to verses 25 through 28. Verses 25 through 28. Now, this basically speaks about the fact that this fellow, Antiochus Epiphanes, the prototype of the Antichrist, he would make war against Egypt and make a temporary peace and then return via Palestine, the Holy Land, and he would vent his spleen on the Jews. So he's going to go down to Egypt, lose, and go back, and then he's going to be very upset as he goes back, and so he's going to take his anger out on the helpless Jews that would be in his path. So starting then with verse 25, and it says, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall plot against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his food shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Imagine that. Lies at the conference table. So, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Now, this exploits would be some noteworthy deeds, but they were not honorable. They were not honorable exploits. Rather, he was really venting his spleen upon the Jews. Now, the commentary on this would be as follows. Returning against Egypt with a great army, even with a 50 column in Egypt to assist him, he, Antiochus Epiphanes, failed to overcome. And in defeat, he returns through Palestine, venting his anger on the Jews. Now, the first book of Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 20 through 28, tells of this campaign against Jerusalem, resulting in the stripping of the temple of all its gold and treasures. And he also massacred the Jewish people. All right, now let's take verses 29 and 30. And what he does in 29 and 30 is attempt the same thing again. He's going to go down against Egypt again. So then verse 29, at the time appointed he shall return, come down again to Egypt, and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former, or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim, that would refer to Rome, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved, and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant, referring again to the Jewish people. So shall he do. He shall even return, and have intelligence with those who forsake the holy covenant. Now, the commentary about that. It says, but the ships of Kittim here, referring to Rome, brought a fellow by the name of Propylus as ambassador. He was a Roman ambassador. He had befriended Antiochus Epiphanes when as a hostage in Rome when a boy. So Antiochus Epiphanes was in Rome when he was quite young. When Antiochus offered to shake hands with Propylus, the Roman, he, Propylus, held his hands behind his back, saying, quote, before we shake hands, I must know whether you are a friend or an enemy, close quote. Demanding that Antiochus withdraw his army at once, Antiochus asked 3 days to answer. Propylus then drew a circle around Antiochus on the sand and said, quote, you will give me your answer before you step outside of that circle, close quote. Antiochus was grieved to see he was defeated, and he returned home disheartened. All right, now, let's take verse 31 and 32, the first half. And then it says, Then in verse 31 it says, and forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. Now let's stop at that point midway through verse 32. Now, when it says he shall take away the daily sacrifice, that's what we read about a couple of chapters ago, when it said that the sanctuary was going to be, the sacrifice was going to be interrupted for 2,300 days. You remember we had that a couple of chapters ago. And then the pig, the abomination that make a desolate, the pig was placed there in the Holy of Holies. Now the commentary on this is as follows. Antiochus returns via Palestine and again renews his indignities against the Jews. Now, according to history, he actually slew 80,000 Jews on his trip back there after his unsuccessful encounter with the Romans. He slew 80,000 Jews, and he also took 40,000 prisoners as slaves. and he polluted the sanctuary of strength, causing the daily sacrifice to be stopped, and he placed the abomination of desolation in the holy place. He also succeeded in turning many Jews from their religion by flatteries, and he caused them to worship his image. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, as we've said before, may be regarded as a type of Antichrist. Now, let's take it from verse 32, the second half, through verse 35. Now it says that some of these people in the middle of verse 32 are going to be corrupted by flatteries, so therefore there were some Jews at that time that were not faithful to the Lord. See, the Jews wouldn't have taken the licking that they did at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes if they were worshiping the Lord as they should have, any more than the Jews would really have to suffer during the tribulation period the way they're going to suffer if they would come to Jesus now as their Messiah. But as a people, they do not. So therefore, there are problems that they have. Now, however, although at this time, back here in at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, there were some that would yield to the flatteries of Antiochus, and they would deny their heritage and their faith and loyalty to Jehovah, there also were some who were very faithful to the Lord. Now, among these were the famous Maccabean brothers, and they did exploits in the good sense. So let's start here in the middle then of verse 32. But the people that do know their God, which would be exemplified by the Maccabees, shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cling to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to test them and to purge and to make them white. And then it says an interesting thing here, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now the commentary on this, the way that it worked out in actual history, is as follows. Now the people that do know their God shall be strong and act with effect. That's at least one translation. Now you could read, if you'd care to, the first book of Maccabees. It is good history, though we consider it apocryphal and not inspired. Now the second book of Maccabees, however, is filled with fanciful and legendary stories. Now where it says, they that understand, this probably refers to the teachers of the law, and yet it says, they shall fall by the sword. And then one last comment, and that is in verse 35, it speaks almost like of a continual trouble that the Jews are going to have, and it says, and some of them of understanding shall fall to test them and to purge and to make them white. Now that white would be kind of understood by suffering in some way, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, the commentary on this, which is speculation merely, but it says here, even to the time of the end, would seem to indicate that the suffering of those days, that would be back in 175 BC, would again be true of Israel in the time of the end, which would refer to the time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. And probably the terrible suffering of the Jews in World War II, when 6 million Jews died in Europe, is referred to. Because, again, Daniel had no concept of the church. He was a Jew. He thought Jewish. He was interested in his own people. And the prophecies that were given to Daniel were essentially concerning the Jewish people. And so since it says that there's going to be suffering even to the time of the end, it could possibly even refer to what they have recently suffered in our generation in World War II. All right, now, so what have we done? We have had the introduction there so far in chapter 11 of the first four verses, and then we saw the battles back and forth between the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemy kings from verses 5 through 20, and then we saw some of the things that occurred to the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes from verses 21 through 35. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, you know, a lot of us don't really have too much of a knowledge of history of that time, and so therefore these verses may not have too much meaning for us. So why did you teach this? Why didn't you just skip right over it? Well, the reason that I took it tonight, as it is a very unusual lesson that we have had, is number one, it is in the Word of God, and so we are studying Daniel. I think we should at least touch upon it, even if we don't have a real good understanding of the history of that period. But I did give you a little bit of a digest there that would make the verses more intelligible to you. But then the second reason, which is really my compelling reason, is this. When you look at the verses that we've had so far, the first 35 verses here in Daniel chapter 11, we find that they were fulfilled in actual history to the minutest detail, even to the point of this fellow not being slain either in battle or in anger. And it's just that his ambassador who's going to go out just all of a sudden turns on his own king and he slays him right there in his office or in the palace. The king was totally caught off guard. It worked out that way. It was actual history. Now, as we go here to verses 36 through 45, which I think we're going to have to take next week because I don't want to go over an hour, we see that there are certain things that are said that are going to happen here on planet Earth in the very near future. Now, the one idea that we should get in mind, the one concept is that if all these preceding verses were fulfilled right to the letter, we can trust God the Holy Spirit that an accurate and exact job has been done on these last verses that refer to the Antichrist of our own time. And so therefore, very soon the world will see these verses literally fulfilled. Now, I've said I believe the Antichrist is alive in Western Europe today, and for those that are left behind after the rapture of the church, whoever it is that signs that agreement with Israel that we've already read about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, whoever that man is going to be the Antichrist. He's essentially going to be a military man. Now, as far as the end times go, we're going to be talking about the end times here for the next three classes, because to fully understand this verses 36 through 45, we have to correlate it with other prophecies that are given in the Bible. Some in Ezekiel 38 and 39 we're going to touch on. Also, there's certain prophecies in Isaiah that are very important. There are some in Zechariah that are very important towards understanding these verses that are given here. Now, the main thing that we have to remember is that the coming of the Lord is very soon. I don't know the day nor the hour, but I feel it's very, very soon. Even this year, 78, the 10th nation, Greece, is going to come in to the common market. I've been studying this carefully these last 8 years, and I can remember not too long ago, I sat down just for the heck of it. I was at my desk and I started scribbling away, and I counted 39 prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ that have already been fulfilled since 1948. And I did that without even going to my notes. And these aren't, you know, really vague things. They're very specific prophecies that have been fulfilled. Now, most of the time we miss these because we simply do not correlate Scripture with the newspaper, and sometimes the reason we don't know that is because we don't know the Scripture, and that's why we're studying the books of the Bible. But the next great event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, which could take place at any time. Could take place at any time. Now, not all church attenders are going to go, but rather the real believing church is going to go, those whose lights are really shining, the five wise virgins of Matthew chapter 25. Many, many churches will still be open. Many ministers of God are going to be standing there in front of decimated congregations trying to explain what happened. Now then, what's going to occur, you see, is that the United States is going to be rather shaken by the rapture when it takes place, because in some ways we're a very degenerate nation and we're falling, and everybody knows that, and yet also there are many people in high offices who are genuine Christians. And they would include people in state offices, in the federal government, admirals, generals, and even in the executive branch of government, Well, you start, you know, if all of a sudden, just unexpectedly, these people are removed, the United States is going to be in somewhat of a shaky position. Now, the people who would sweat most with regard to the unstable position of the United States after the rapture, which could take place in a few days, a few months, or a few years, but at any rate it's close, would be the nation Israel. Because remember now, the way that the Bible has described it and the way that the newspapers of today are confirming the Bible is that there is little Israel over there in the Mideast, and then two superpowers on either side, Russia on one side and the United States of America on the other. Russia hostile to Israel, the United States friendly to Israel and supplying Israel with arms. So now, therefore, since the conduct of the United States, the tenacity of the United States, the direction of the United States might get a little bit shaky, they're going to be looking for help fast. Because, you see, we did make a commitment in Vietnam, and then we pulled out of Vietnam. Now, every president since Harry Truman has said, we will keep our commitment to Israel. Every single one, right down even to Jimmy Carter, has made that statement. And yet, on the other hand, with this turmoil in the United States, after the rapture, the Jews are going to get a little bit shaky. Now, at that moment, a strong military man who would have a lot of nuclear weapons at his disposal is going to say, take it easy, you can count on me, I'm going to secure your borders, and we're going to make an agreement, and it's going to be a 7-year agreement according to the Word of God, Daniel chapter 9, 27. Now, when exactly the rapture of the church is coming, nobody knows. But exactly 7 years from the time that the ink is dry there on the paper will be the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ can be predicted to the very day and really virtually the very hour. And it's going to be on the Jewish calendar, and it'll be 30 days to the month. See, the second coming of Christ, once the Antichrist has been revealed by signing that agreement, then there's no problem at all about when Jesus is coming in his great public second coming. If there's anybody has any doubt about it, you could make a mid-course correction, because we know at the middle of this 7-year period, the Antichrist is going to turn on Israel and he's going to take away the sacrifices that will have been reinstituted during the first 3.5 years. Now, so at any rate, the Antichrist will guarantee the borders of Israel, and then what's going to occur is that there's going to be a lot of demonic activity at this point on earth. I wouldn't want to be upon this earth 5 minutes after the rapture of the church. Now then, Russia is going to think an evil thought, as it says in Ezekiel 38, and they're going to want that piece of real estate down there in Israel, in the Mideast. So the Arab nations, with Egypt more or less charging first, the headquarters of the PLO today is down in Cairo, of course, they're going to move against Israel, and Russia's going to move in like lightning too. But there's one problem, and that is the nuclear power of the United States of America. Now, according to the way that I'm going to teach this in the next 3 weeks, and you'll see this develop little by little, there's every indication in the Word of God that Russia is going to make a first strike thermonuclear attack against the United States of America, because they want to get rid of us quick so that we can't retaliate against their moving against Israel. Now, there's going to be a period of approximately 2 weeks between the rapture of the church and what is referred to as that great day of the Lord, that day of the battle by fire, which I call World War III. It's referred to again and again. Almost every prophet of the Old Testament had something to say about this. So one day, battle by fire. It's not a forest fire, it's a thermonuclear fire. John, writing 600 years after Daniel, said in Revelation chapter 6 that 1/4 of the people on the face of the earth were going to die in this particular battle. Now that would mean 1 billion people on the face of the earth are going to die. Revelation chapter 8 says it's going to affect 1/3 of the land surface of the earth. Now, one of the things that I'm going to show you that is going to be very interesting next week is I'm going to give you a fantastic correlation that does exist with regard to the nations that are mentioned in the Word of God as pro and anti-Israel and this 1/3 of the land surface of the earth. There's a fellow by the name of Dr. Charles Taylor who wrote a book called World War III and the Destiny of America. He just started thinking one day and he says, you know, he says, the Word of God tells the nations that are going to be anti-Israel and he tells the nations that are going to be pro-Israel. And although the language was used in those days, really the boundaries don't change much in nations. It's usually an ocean, a mountain range, a river, whatever. And really to figure out what the names of the nations would be today would just be to compare maps. So what he did was exactly that. And so therefore he gave the countries their modern names, and then he went to one of the best atlases that he could, which was the Life Pictorial Atlas, the 1961 edition, I believe, and he gives the pages of his reference and whatever, and then he lists exactly the nations that are mentioned in the Bible with their names, and he gives the number of square miles in each country, and then lo and behold, when you total all this up, the nations pro-Israel, the nations against Israel, and then the little land of Israel itself, believe it or not, it comes out exactly one-third of the land surface on the planet Earth, right down to the mile. He missed it the first time he did it, and he came within a hair's breadth of it hitting exactly one-third of the land surface of the Earth, because that can be gotten from any atlas. And he missed it by about 0.1%, and he just about fell off the chair. It was so close. But then by the fact that it was so close, he thought, could there have been some error in his calculation? So he went over again, and he found that he missed on one boundary. And he found that the Persian Empire, actually, did not end at the border of West Pakistan, but actually it went into West Pakistan as far as the Indus River. And there was a minute calculation of about 0.1% of the land surface of the Earth, which is about 146,000 miles, I think, in actual territory. And then when he did that correctly, it came out to exactly one-third of the land surface of the Earth. There's so much that has been written ahead of time. But we're going to go into this now in these next 2 or 3 weeks as we discuss at length what we have in the third part of Daniel chapter 11. Okay, that's about time. So could we stand, please? Now, as usual, we will end our little Bible study with a sinner's prayer for the sake of anyone that might be listening in on the tape or also anyone that may have come here that really does not know the Lord. Now, we know that there's a difference between attending church and really knowing Jesus. And if you honestly and sincerely ask Jesus to be your Savior, He will be your Savior. It cuts at a man's pride to ask Jesus to be your Savior because that means you have to admit you can't do it yourself. When you ask Jesus to be your Lord, it means that you ask Him to lead you and guide you in life, and you don't do so much your own thing, but rather you look to the Lord for direction. So this prayer, when it's said with sincerity, from the heart, can mean the new birth experience, and for time and for eternity we could belong to the family of God. So if you'd like, you could repeat this little prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.